Romans 1:19, what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your Spirit. So Spirit, we ask that you would take the holy word which you have written, that you would make yourself known to us specifically today in our hearts, in our minds, that you would transform us more into the image of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You might be seated. Donald Gray Barnhouse was the longtime pastor of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, from 1927 to 1960. He shared a story of a group of Christian Midwest farmers who were at church one Sunday when this other farmer in the area was running his tractor. As he was running his tractor, it disturbed the service. So one of the farmers went and talked with him, but to no avail, because the reason he was doing that was to make himself known that he was against the Lord. He was against the Lord's day. And he had, as he wrote to the local newspaper, yielded a better crop per acre than all the other Christian farmers. So he said, "I want you to explain that." The editor of the paper responded back and said, "God does not settle all his accounts in October." The wrath of God, verse 18 of chapter 1, is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. The revelation of God's judging righteousness, his wrath, is being revealed and will continue to be revealed forever. We cannot escape it. And though we see injustices happen in the world today, delayed justice is not injustice. It is called mercy. God does not wish, 2 Peter 3:9, that any should perish, but all, according to his desire of will, to come to repentance. So for the very fact that his judgment and wrath have not been fully unleashed on all of us is the mercy of God, particularly those who have failed to yet believe. God's wrath is coming, and we should not trifle with God. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. God's revelation in the gospel has been made known. We see that in verse 16 and 17. His righteousness revealed from faith to faith. His wrath is being continually revealed. And God has made himself known generally through, or revealed himself generally through creation. God has made it plain because he has shown it to them. What is known, revealed about God? God is revealed. God is known both generally and specially. So theologians talk about the difference of revelation in these two categories. Special revelation is this book talking about Jesus Christ, particularly his person and work, about all that God is, particularly revealed specially to those who are believers, is given in this book. But however, he has also revealed himself in nature and in conscience, which he has placed inside of everyone. And we're going to get to that in Romans chapter 2. But here, Paul is speaking about creation, that he's revealed himself to creation. And that is generally, meaning to all people in general. And it's also, as R.C. Sproul says, It's general in the sense not only of its audience, but its content. God, for example, here in Romans chapter 1, 19 through 21, is not revealing himself, as Tom Schreiner, New Testament scholar, says, his mercy and grace. He's revealing his eternal power and his divinity. And so here we have God revealing himself generally in a way that everyone knows there is a God. And we know that this God is supreme. We know that this God is out there. And the problem is not that we do not have a understanding. The problem is not with a lack of knowledge. The problem is the suppression of the truth. Verse 18 says, men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. God is known. He's clearly known. And the reason that God makes himself known in creation is not only, as we'll see, that men are held accountable, but that is a precursor to special revelation. In other words, we know that God exists both by nature and the natural order, but also in the conscience that he's given inside of us to distinguish between right and wrong, Romans 2. But he's done this as a way to prepare us for his special revelation that we receive in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen to the words of Herman Bovink, Dutch theologian, writes this: no one escapes the power of general revelation. Religion belongs to the essence of a human. The idea and existence of God, the spiritual independence and eternal destiny of the world, the moral order and its ultimate triumph, all these are problems that can never cease to engage the human mind. Metaphysical need cannot be suppressed. Philosophy perennially seeks to satisfy that need. It is general revelation that keeps that need alive. It keeps human beings from degrading themselves into animals. It binds them to a supersensible world and maintains in them the awareness that they have been created in God's image and can only find rest in God. General revelation preserves humankind in order that it can be found and healed by Christ. And until it is, to that extent, natural theology used to be correctly denominated as a preamble of faith, a divine preparation and education for Christianity. General revelation is the foundation on which special revelation builds itself. It's the preparation ground for us to receive the gospel, realizing and recognizing that there is a God who actually exists. And this God has taken the initiative, as verse 19 says, to make himself known. He has disclosed himself to us. How? Verse 19, he has made it plain to us as he has shown it to us, as we'll get into verse 20, through his creation. So it is a public display for every single human being to know that God exists. A public display. Many arguments have been used throughout history, whether we go back to Thomas Aquinas or you go to Immanuel Kant or several other academics throughout Christendom, throughout Christianity, and you'll find arguments for the existence of God. One of those arguments is the motion argument, which means that everything has a movement and there has to be an author that's behind that movement, that ultimate mover would be God. You have the ontological argument, the argument of being, that we have being, we have existence, which proves that there's something bigger being than us that caused us to come into existence, and that ultimate being would be God. You have the cosmological argument, which means that everything in the universe has a cause, a reason, and if you go back behind that cause to the next cause to the next cause, you go to the ultimate cause, which is God. You have the teleological argument. That's teleos means purpose or end or goal in the Greek. And so there's a purpose set in this world. Even recently, scientists have understood one of the arguments for intelligent design, that as we see the intricacies in which the human anatomy or other things in the universe are built together, we understand there's a purpose, and behind that purpose is the ultimate purpose, who is God. We can talk about the transcendental argument, which is based on logic. And the reason some want to do away with logic, but you can't do away with logic because God is a logical God. And so if you go back and do away with logic, you do away with God. But if there's logic, that means there's God. And many of these arguments are very complex. I'm trying to simplify them for us this morning, but they are called the classical arguments for God's existence. C.S. Lewis popularized one of these arguments in the moral argument, that there is a definite understanding of absolute morality, that we each understand there's a right and there's a wrong. It transcends cultures. And so if there's an absolute right and wrong, that morality came from a ultimate moral being who is God. The other side of what we would call apologetics, people who argue for the existence of God, are presuppositionalists. This is the understanding that, well, every single person is not going to understand anything apart from Scripture, that we must presuppose already that God exists. And their argument would come from Scripture and arguing God's existence from Scripture. I don't think either one is to be promoted to the deletion of the other. I think there's reason and cause for the classical arguments. But I want to go to Scripture in Psalm 8 and recognize that every human being understands there is a God, whether they deny Him or want nothing to do with Him. Psalm 8, David writes, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is Your name in all the earth. You have set Your glory above the heavens, and out of the mouth of babies and infants, You have established strength because of Your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger." Listen to verse 3. "When I look at Your heavens, the work of Your fingers..." We know that God is spirit. We'll get to that momentarily. But these are anthropomorphic images, human images, to describe us an understanding of God. He doesn't really have fingers, but it derived from this understanding that He is creator. "The moon and the stars which You have set in place." There is a creator God. And then listen to David. "What is man that You're mindful of him, or the son of man that You care for him?" Not only has God created all things, but He's created as the pinnacle of His creation, human beings, and set and put His image and likeness inside of us, and made Himself known in such a way that we would recognize His existence and understand His eternal attributes and fall down and worship Him, though we don't. That should be the response. Revelation 4:11. "Worthy are You, our Lord and God," as John writes, as he sees a vision of heaven. "Worthy are our Lord and our God to receive glory and honor and power. Why? For You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created." John understood the response to God as creator in the natural world is to fall down and to worship Him. "For that which is known about God is plain to them, because He has shown it to them." We should know that God exists, that God is there. "For what has He specifically made known through creation, the natural order," verse 20, "His invisible attributes." God is invisible. He's invisible. Which means, as Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 24, with the woman at the well in whom He encountered the Samaritan woman, He said, "God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." Or as the catechism my kids learned growing up, "Does God have a body? God does not. God is spirit, does not have a body like men. He's invisible." 1 Timothy chapter 1, and the praise Paul makes writing to Timothy in verse 17, says, "To the King of ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be glory, honor, forever and forever." And Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, "Jesus is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit. He doesn't have a body like men. Jesus, as D.A. Carson writes, is not suggesting that God is one spirit amongst many, nor simply that he is incorporeal or in a stoic sense, nor that one spirit amongst man, nor the spirit completely defined his metaphysical properties. God is spirit means that God is invisible, divine as opposed to human, life-giving and unknowable to humans, beings, unless he chooses to reveal himself. God's spiritual nature means that he is non-corporeal. No property of matter may be ascribed to him. He is no extension in space, no weight, no mass, no bulk, no parts, no form, no taste, no smell. He is invisible. That's our God whom we worship. And how can we worship him if he's invisible? Because he has made himself known in his attributes. Namely, two. Number one, his eternal power. His eternal power is everlasting dunamis. It's the same word power used in verse 16. It says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. The power described here is describing the omnipotent power of God in all things, that God has this attribute only unto himself. We can read about this throughout the entirety of Scripture. Let's point to a few passages. Psalm 104, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a garment, stretching out the heavens like a tent. He lays the beams of his chambers on the waters. He makes the clouds his chariot. He rides on the wings of the wind. He makes his messengers winds, his ministers a flaming fire. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered it with deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of thunder, they took flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that may not pass, set so that they may not again cover the earth. That's the creation and the creative power of God. When you go to the Grand Canyon, or you go to the mountains, or you go to some natural phenomenon, whether it's caves or some other aspect of God's creation, you stand back and think, wow, there must be a God. You don't go to those places and think, wow, look how great I am. No, those places are to take you to a place where you are diminished and God is glorified and magnified. And think about Psalm chapter 40, beginning in verse 9, and the greatness of God written by the prophet. Go up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock as a shepherd. He will gather his lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and greatly lead those who are young. Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and marked off the heavens with a span and closed the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and hills in a balance? Who has measured the spirit of the Lord, or who, or what man shows him his counsel? Whom did he consult? And who made him understand? Who taught him the path of justice and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? God is all powerful. Let's go back to Job, one of the first books of the Bible written. Job chapter 38. Job is going through a horrible time. God's not speaking. He's building his case and arguing why he's having to suffer unrighteously. And then the Lord answers out of the whirlwind and says, who is that darkens the counsel by words without knowledge? Dress for action like a man. I will question you, and you make it known to me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurement? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made the clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it and set bars and doors and said, thus far shall you come and no farther. Here shall you be, your proud waves be stayed. Have you commanded the morning since the days began and caused the dawn to know its place, that its might may take hold of the skirts of the earth and the wicked be shaken out of it? It is changed like clay under the seal, and its features stand out like a garment. From the wicked their light is beheld, and their uplifted arm is broken. God is the massive creator of the universe, and he has made himself known through creation. Job's response, by the way, in chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. Amen. And he repented in dust and ashes. That should be our response. There is a holy God. Mathematicians and scientists day in and day out try to disprove this, but to no avail. In fact, in D.A. Carson's book, talking about the God who is there, he says the majority of those that are atheists in the academic world don't come from mathematicians and scientists, actually come from English professors and other genres. Because I guess the longer that you look at how things work, you understand there must be a God. Think about how ignorant it is to deny the existence of God after he has made himself known in his eternal power. The word atheist is a, meaning none, from the Greek theos, meaning God. There's none or no God. Some would say they can't even define themselves apart from God. Agnostic means a, none, no. Gnosis meaning knowledge. In the Latin, the word for agnostic is ignoramus. So if that makes you feel good to take that title, then go and so be it. God has not left us to be ignorant. Brothers and sisters, he has clearly made himself known in his eternal power. The second attribute is his divine nature. This is his divinity. This is a summation of many attributes. To know that he is God, that he exists, that he is there. John Calvin writes, no idea can be formed of God without including his eternity. Power, wisdom, goodness, truth, righteousness, and mercy. His eternity appears evident because he is the maker of all things. His power because he holds all things in his hands and continues their existence. His wisdom because he has arranged things in such an exquisite order. His goodness, for there is no other cause than himself. Why he created all things and no other reason why he should be induced to preserve them. His justice, because his government, he punishes the guilty and defends the innocent. His mercy, because he bears with such forbearance the perversity of men. And his truth, because he is unchangeable. And don't doubt for a minute that it is his mercy that he hasn't wiped us out yet. His divinity and his eternal power have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. He has been making himself known. In fact, that's why we, brothers and sisters, as human beings, were created. We were created to image forth the glory of God to the ends of the earth. Listen to the words of John MacArthur as he writes about the creation of God's world. The U.S. Natural Museum has determined that there are 10 million species of insects, including 2,500 varieties of ants. There are about 5 billion birds in the United States, among which some species are able to fly 500 miles nonstop across the Gulf of Mexico. Mallard ducks can fly 60 miles an hour, eagles 100 miles an hour. And falcons drive up to speeds of 180 miles an hour. The earth is 25,000 miles in circumference. And it weighs 6,588 sextillion tons and hangs unsupported in space. It spins at 1,000 miles per hour with absolute precision and careens through space around the sun at a speed of 1,000 miles per minute in an orbit of 580 million miles long. It should dumbfound us at how all this is working together. It's all working together because God is making himself known. There's a God who is immensely beyond all imagination, taking care of all this and sustaining it through his Son, Jesus Christ. He has made himself known. It's clearly been perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. The problem is not that we don't understand there is a God. As we said earlier, it's the suppression of that truth. God is truth, and he makes himself clearly, publicly, and plainly known. Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 10 says, he is the one true God. John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 1 John 5, 20, Jesus is the Son of God, the true God. In John chapter 14, 15, and 16, we recognize the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. God is truth, and he has clearly, publicly, and persistently made himself known. The problem is that we have gone against him. So they are without excuse. This is not a passage in which we describe that people can go and look into creation and be saved. That's not what he's saying. The argument from Romans 1:18 to chapter 3, verse 20, is that we're all guilty before God. This argument is an argument by Paul that everyone, whether Jew or Greek, everyone, no matter the ethnicity or the social class, is without excuse and they are guilty before a holy God. We have no excuses. We have no excuses. So I want to answer two pertinent questions I believe that many people ask considering this passage. One is, what about the innocent person in Africa or Asia that never hears the gospel of Jesus Christ? Can't they simply perceive from creation that there is a God and be saved? The answer is no. Absolutely not. Don't buy that lie. Romans chapter 10, this is how people are saved. All who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. And how will they call on him whom they have not believed? How are they to believe in him who have not heard? How are they to hear without preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent, as is written? How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel. For Isaiah said, Lord, who has believed and who has heard from us? So faith comes through hearing. And hearing through the word of Christ, the gospel. The way people are saved is through the gospel of Jesus Christ. The way that you come to know Jesus in personal relationship with God and be with God forever is through the gospel. There's a means. It's through the gospel. It's not through creation. Creation is the preamble to faith. It's the preamble of faith. The gospel, as he already has written, is the power of God unto salvation. This is a verdict on all of us from creation, understanding that there is salvation no other way. And by the way, the whole point is not that there's innocent people. The whole point for the next three chapters is that we're all guilty sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. There's no one, 3:10, who seeks God. God seeks us, yes, but no one's seeking after God. There's no one good, no one righteous, not even one. We're without excuse. We're guilty and condemned. Only through the gospel can you be saved. Now, the question arises. The second question, number two, is what about infants? And what about mentally disabled? Great question. Again, it's only through the cross of Jesus Christ. Otherwise, the cross of Jesus Christ would be to no avail. Do you understand that? Only through the cross and his blood shed on the cross can someone be justified before God. So somehow, I would stand on the shoulders of Spurgeon and others, modern day evangelists or pastors today would be likes of John Piper, Albert Mohler, and others, and articulating this argument that infants and mentally disabled do get into heaven because they're part of the elect. And somehow God uses the gospel blood of Jesus to apply to their sins. And I take this not just out of willy-nilly, but from 2 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 7, where David is before the Lord. His son is killed because of his sinful actions. And he gets up after he realizes that he's dead. They tell him, your son is dead. He says, and he begins to worship. And they say, why are you worshiping now? He says, my son will never come to me, but I will go to him and see him again. Go to heaven and be with him. We also understand that John the Baptist from Luke 1:15 had the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb. We also look at passages like Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, that says the children got into the promised land, though their parents didn't. Also, if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, it writes this, it reads this, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We're judged for what we do. So if you go back to Romans chapter 1, infants and mentally disabled do not have a knowledge attainable to understand God. Doesn't mean they're innocent, by the way. We'll get that in Romans chapter 5. But they do not are accountable in that sense of a knowledge before God to be judged according to the works they done have done in the body. So I believe they will go to heaven. But we can't preach that everybody's innocent until they reach some age of accountability. That's not what Scripture says. We're all without excuse. And how is that? Verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Two main ways in which they have suppressed the truth here in verse 21, in which they are without excuse. Two ways. Number one, they did not glorify God. All they, what does it say? They knew God. They knew God exists. They understand the truth. They understand the reality that there is a God. But they have refused. They have rejected him. And they have not glorified him. The word in the ESV is honored. It's the word doxo. It says the word glorifies, the verbal form of that. In Romans 3:23, for all shall short of the glory of God. Same word used. What does it mean? It means to magnify, to make much of. This is our calling. God is serious about his glory. If you look in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, laid incense on it, offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. Fire came out before the Lord, from before the Lord, and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all people, I will be glorified. God will be glorified whether we reject him or receive him. God will receive glory. They did not glorify God. In fact, that's everyone apart from Christ. We fail to glorify God. Even as believers, at times we fail to glorify God. It's called sin. So what is it to glorify God? It means to attribute to God what is rightfully his. To glorify God does not mean we're adding something to the character or nature of his being. We're simply reflecting and telling of his glory. The heavens are doing this. This is Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God and the skies above his handiwork. Psalm 29, verse 1 and 2. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of his holiness. This is what we're to do. The problem is we've failed to do it. We've gone against God. We've not glorified Him as the heavens are declaring the glory of God. We as human beings fail to do that. We have failed to honor Him, to worship Him, to attribute to Him what is rightly His. We think about the glory of God throughout Scripture. We come to understand that the heavens, the seas will be covered with the glory of God as the water covers the earth. Brothers and sisters, God's glory will be made known. Jesus came and died rightly for the glory of God. John chapter 12, verse 27, 28. Jesus was going through a difficult time, so to speak. The hour was impending on him and his final days on earth when he would go eventually to the cross. He said, "Shall I be saved from this hour?" That's the cross, brothers and sisters. He said, "For this reason I have come. Father, glorify your name." The reason I'm going to the cross is to glorify God through my life and my death, to be completely obedient to the Father in every single way, including dying for this people you have given unto me. I heard a voice from heaven that said, "Have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." Jesus Christ was risen and exalted to the right hand of the Father for the glory and magnification of God. He's obedient to death, even death on the cross, and therefore God, the Father, has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven, on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. He died, he rose again, and was exalted to the right hand of the Father. And therefore, He has called us to believe. And when we believe in Christ, we do it for the glory of God. And Ephesians chapter 1, verse 14, "When you also heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed." When you believed, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. You were given the Spirit, who is a guarantee of the inheritance to come until the acquired possession of it, to the praise of His glory. We believe for the glory of God. And that implies that we should do, 1 Corinthians 10, 31, everything we do, whether we eat or drink, for the glory of God. For everything that exists is for God's glory. He has made Himself known for His glory, but we've failed to glorify Him. For from Him and to Him and through Him are all things. To God be the glory forever and ever. Amen. We've gone against Him. We have failed to glorify God. Secondly, the way we have, without excuse, suppressed the truth and gone against God and rejected Him is we have not, verse 21, given Him thanks. The same word is used when Jesus speaks to the lepers in Luke chapter 17. The 10 lepers come to Jesus. You know the story. "Then one of them, when he saw him, was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. He fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks." He was a Samaritan. Then Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" 10 people got healed, but only one got saved. And he said to them, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." Literally, sotza has saved you. Faith in Christ brings salvation. Everyone in the world knows there is a God. But who are those that are going down and bowing on their face at Jesus' feet and giving Him thanks? Brothers and sisters, we're guilty and we need to repent, because My question is, have we given God thanks for the little things? The little things. Like the fact that you breathe. The fact that he's gotten you up. The fact that he, when you pray to him and you're sick and he makes you well. The fact that he puts antibodies inside of you to keep you from getting sick. Do you thank God for this beautiful weather, the trees that we have so we can breathe his oxygen that he has given to us? Do you thank God for the cars that you drive, even though they break down sometimes? Are you thankful for the air conditioning you have inside your home or the heat as it gets cold? Are you thankful for the blankets to cover you in those moments? Are you thankful for the beds in which you sleep in? Are we thankful, brothers and sisters, for the little things? And are we thankful for the big things? Are we thankful for the fact that we have been saved, that we've been regenerated, that unbeknownst to us, that when we're walking our way according to the course of this world, that God all of a sudden made us alive together with Christ? That we've been born again? Do we praise God for the fact that we've been justified, declared right, and nothing can take us out of that position before a holy God forever? Do we praise him for the fact that Jesus will come back one day and bring us unto himself, and there will be no more pain or tears or suffering anymore? There will be a gathering of his people to worship him night and day for an eternity. Do we thank him? Suppression of the truth is a failure to glorify God. Expression of the truth is also a failure to give him thanks. And the result of those actions, humanity has become futile in our thinking, our brains. The thinking, the understanding, his ability to reason. God has given us a capacity to know him, a capacity to understand him. But because of our failure to glorify and thank him, our depraved state is affected our minds. We fail to think and understand according to God and after his thoughts. This is a terrible place to be. John Murray says, "The mind of man is never a religious vacuum. If there is an absence of the true, there is always a presence of the false." You cannot think that we are neutral beings. And this is particularly pertinent in raising kids. But it's also pertinent in mom and dad as well. The things that we put inside our mind are not neutral. They're either for God's glory or against God's glory. So we must be wise as serpent and innocent as doves. Especially in the information age in which we exist. We get so much information instantaneously. Our minds become futile. Our thinking. And we don't think thoughts after God. We begin to think thoughts after the world. It's not empty space up there. I know it may seem like that, particularly wives, as you talk to your husbands sometimes, but there actually is something in there. We must be careful. And our foolish hearts, number two, were darkened. The foolishness, Matthew Henry says, and practical weakness of the heart cloud and darken the intellectual powers and faculties. They go hand in hand. Nothing tends more to be blinding and perverting of the understanding than the corruption and depravedness of the will and the affections. John chapter 3, Jesus sharing, verse 19. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and the people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may clearly see that his works have been carried out in God, or as King James says, wrought in God. This is eye-opening. The reason people reject God and suppress the truth is not because they would do it if they really knew. No, That's because they love darkness. This truth was first revealed to me, I believe, by D.A. Carson. The reality of hell is not filled with people that wish they had a second chance. Hell is filled with people who despise God and hate Him and want nothing to do with Him. So you think about the will and affections, how powerful it is. I'm captivated by my sin. So you think for a while, yes, to get somebody from stop being addicted to a certain thing, that they can do it by their willpower. But brothers and sisters, there's something that needs to be more captivating than this addiction. Namely, it has to be Jesus Christ. That's why the gospel is the only hope. Out of this depraved mind, out of this lustful and depraved heart that yearns for sin. The only hope is the gospel to a dark heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4. In their case, the god of this world, that's Satan, has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. That's Satan's job. To keep unbelievers from seeing the gospel. Why do you think so many churches in today's land are not preaching the gospel? Because Satan has captivated them and distracted them from keeping people from hearing the truth so that they could be saved. Brothers and sisters, we must be adamant about preaching and teaching and living out the gospel, because the only other alternative is blindness and an eternality separated from God and hell forever will receive His wrath that's being righteously displayed. Verse 5 says, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, and ourselves for Jesus' sake. For God has said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts." What gets rid of the dark heart, what gets rid of the depraved mind, is the gospel particularly of Jesus Christ, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, the God-man Jesus Christ coming into our lives because He died on the cross for our sins and rose again from the dead. That very gospel, light coming to our hearts, is the only thing that can transform us from the domain of darkness into the kingdom of His beloved Son, with whom there's forgiveness of sins. He's the only hope. Only hope. Romans chapter 1 says, "All that did not know God, or that knew God, they did not honor Him as God, and give thanks to Him, but became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." See this passage as the wrath of God as an opportunity to turn. Charles Spurgeon writes, "It is in great love that He restrains His wrath, for He is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. But as a torrent that is dammed up for a while, gathers force and strength, and every hour in which it's kept back gets more irresistible, so it must be with the wrath to come. When at last it does come upon you, if it has waited for some of you 70 or 60 or 50 or even 20 years, it is an overwhelming flood when at last it bursts the barriers which at present hold it back. Trifle not, therefore, with the long suffering of God, which may be blessed to your salvation." Understand, there is an almighty wrath that's being stored up. And the point of this is not to lead us to a place of judgment, but it's to lead us to a place of salvation, so that we see the wrath and fear the wrath and see Christ, that He's taken the wrath, and run to Him. Don't say, "Oh, I've got a few more years and then I can figure this out." You don't know what tomorrow holds. You don't even, I don't even know what today holds. This could be our last breath. That's why we should turn into the earth and be saved. Hallelujah. Trust in Christ. Run to Jesus. As John Harper boarded the Titanic to go to preach at Moody Church in Chicago. He was a widower, had a 6-year-old daughter, and as the iceberg hit, you know the story of the Titanic. He put his daughter on one of the lifeboats and he began to preach the gospel. Tell everyone, believe in Jesus and you will be saved. One opponent rejected him and he gave him his life vest and said, "You need it worse than me." And as he's floating in that massive body of water, he's still preaching the gospel. He encounters one man. Story is told 4 years later in Ontario when they had a survivors gathering. The individual shares of Harper sharing with him, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved," and telling him the gospel. And he rejected and said, "Leave me alone." And God's miraculous intervention, he floats back to him at some point, and a second opportunity, he says, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved." Harper drowns, of course, and dies. This man is taken up in one of the other lifeboats and obviously survives as he's sharing this story and says, "I am the last convert of John Harper." Brothers, there's an urgency, sisters, with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We can't play games and pretend like we have another day. We don't know what is in our future. But we know that if you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will have a future with the eternal divine God who has made himself known in creation. There's no excuses. There's no universalism where everyone gets to heaven. There's no annihilationism, which everyone who does not believe in Jesus is just completely ceased to exist. No, eternal hell is real and it's weeping and gnashing of teeth. There's no gospel of second chances. I die and then I face him and then maybe he'll give me another opportunity. There's none of that. Today is the day of salvation. Come and believe and rest in Jesus today. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for your grace. And though you have revealed your wrath, you have made a way unto Christ and through Christ and by Christ alone. Lord, give us an urgency for your gospel message. Forgive us for our poor evangelism, our lack thereof. God, forgive us for our lack of gratitude. Forgive us for our failure to glorify you and honor you. Forgive us for our self-promotion, our self-autonomy, our self-will. Father, grant us repentance. Grant us change. Grant us a turning away from self and a turning to you, Lord. We know this is impossible apart from you, so we ask you to do a work in us and help us obediently and faithfully respond to you in faith. And Father, for those that don't know you and they're struggling right now in their seats, in their minds, in their hearts, Father, I ask you to reach down and bring them to yourself today. If that's you, you can turn from your sins. You can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ right this very moment. Recognize your sin. Recognize your depravity and turn from it today. Run from it. Flee from it. Understand you're under the wrath of God and God's eternal judgment and run from it and run and embrace Christ. He will save you. He will redeem you. He will give you new life. You'll become a new creature and all things will pass away that are old and behold, all things will become new for you. Lord, bring salvation, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.